Good evening, family. Good to be with all of you this evening. Can you tell I've got allergy voice? I do a lot of huffing and puffing anyway, but when allergy season comes along, I'm really huffing and puffing. Amen. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Our blessed Savior, we come before you this evening thanking you. Oh Lord, our salvation is precious to us. Lord Jesus, when we hear your name lifted up in praise, read from your word, Lord, spoken of with love, our hearts leap with joy. And we confess today, Lord, when we hear your name used in vain, it wrecks us, Lord. It hurts us and harms us. Lord, may it be that the world would know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. May it be that all people everywhere would use your name appropriately, calling upon you, Lord, in the time of need, rejoicing in you, Lord, in the time of plenty, worshiping you, Lord, at all times, because you are the Lord who is worthy of all praise and glory. And we want to do that tonight, Lord, through our singing, through our prayer, Lord, through the reading of your word, through the exposition of your word. We want to glorify you and honor you this evening. So we pray, oh God, that that indeed will happen. May our hearts be made right before you. Lord, if we come to this place with the cares of the world upon our hearts and minds, may it be that we set those things aside. May we place them at your feet, knowing you will take care of them. Lord, no matter what we see going on in this world, may it not capture our attention. Moreover, Lord, that we would not think on you, but God, that we would think on you. That when these things come up, that we would say, God is still on the throne. Our Lord is our Savior. The government won't bail us out. Printing more money won't bail us out. Borrowing more money won't bail us out. Only God can bail us out. And so we look to Him and we praise Him and glorify Him. Lord, may it be in all these times that our hearts and minds are set on you. May it be that our hearts and minds are set on things above, where Christ our Lord is seated at the right hand of the Father. Lord, let it be within us to be right-minded. As we have spoken of so many Wednesday nights in a row now, Lord, may it be that we are transformed by the renewing of our mind, Lord, that we can approve what the good, perfect, and acceptable will of God is, what your will is, and Lord, may we know it and live in it and glorify you at all times. May we be like the Apostle Paul, Lord, who learned to be content in all situations when he had much, and Lord, when he had little, content. Let us understand, Lord, that true contentment does not come in the things we have, but in the relationship with you. May we worship you, honor you, and bless you. And now, Lord, as we turn to your word, may we hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. And then, Lord, may we apply these truths to your lives. In the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord, I pray. And all the church said, amen. Well, as we have gathered this past Wednesday over this As we gather here this past Wednesday, we began to teach what is often referred to and what we have been calling the doctrines of grace. Some call it the five solas. Others call these the pillars of the church. We began last week by speaking of the first of these pillars, of these five solas, and that is Scripture alone. We said that, and this is the introduction on your handout, Scripture alone refers to the complete, ultimate, an absolute authority of the Scriptures, that the Bible is the inerrant Word of God, the only source of Holy Writ. And borrowing from the Cambridge Declaration, the Bible alone teaches all that is necessary for our salvation from sin and is the standard by which all Christian behavior must be measured. That being true, and I think we all say amen to that, that being true, we then opened our Bibles to find that God rightly has a very high view of His Word. As the Scripture reveals, God has magnified His Word according to all His name. Do you remember that? Psalm 138, verse 2. Our conclusion is that we, then being the people of God, must cherish and hold a high view of those things which God cherishes and holds high. Therefore, if God has magnified His Word, then His Word must be magnified in our hearts and our minds and cherished, And that, of course, then revealed in our practices, especially since we, the Church of the Living God, are the pillar and support of the truth. We can talk all day long about our thoughts, but do we really cherish God's Word? Do we hold it up high? Is it the supreme authority in our life? Letter A. To bring about our understanding as to the high nature of the Word of God, we learn that, number one, the Word of God is inspired by God Himself. It is God-breathed, coming from God Himself. We found that in 2 Timothy 3:16. Number two, we learn that the Word of God is inerrant, that is, without error, as given by God to the first men who wrote it. We're not saying translations are all perfect, but we're saying when God spoke it, He spoke it perfectly. Amen? The men recorded it perfectly. And we looked at Psalm 19:7 through 8 there. Number three, the Word of God is infallible, that is, it cannot err, but will always be right and will perfectly and fully accomplish all that God sends it forth to accomplish. And we looked at Isaiah 55:11 for that. Number four, the Word of God is the supreme authority over all mankind, for it is spoken by God, who is the sovereign over all, including man. The Word of God is the final authority of God in all things pertaining to the church, life, and godliness. Now tonight, we're going to continue on this path, teaching the doctrine of Scripture alone by approaching the subject of the sufficiency of the Scripture. The sufficiency of the Scripture. Concerning the Scriptures, it appears that within much of the church today, the most serious issue we face regarding the Word of God is not in regards to the question of the Bible's author, nor to its inerrancy or infallibility, or even to its authority, although each one of these are always being challenged and they all bleed together. But the most serious issue facing the church is the question of the sufficiency of the Scripture. And this issue, the sufficiency of the Scripture, was at the crux of the matter with which the Reformers, our forefathers of the faith, were so concerned. They held that the Scriptures themselves, being of God, are sufficient for the life of the church. The life of the church, including the salvation of the church, how the church ought to live, how the church is to act in this world, how the church is to glorify God. The Reformers maintain that the Scripture, either explicitly or implicitly, teaches all truth necessary for our life and salvation, which was something at that time the church leadership in Rome did not believe. And sadly, something within our modern day, which many churches appear to believe today, that the church is not sufficient. What happens when a people don't believe that the Word of God is sufficient? This then brings them to depend upon not the Scripture, but upon extra-biblical writings and church traditions and just simply what people think. But what we believe is what the Reformers believed and many of them gave their lives for, that the Holy Scriptures alone are sufficient for the life of the church. It is, as the Apostle Peter wrote in a second epistle, and we quote over and over and over, the first chapter, verses 2 through 4, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. We indeed believe and agree, and we say amen deep within us, when we hear someone say, or we read this scripture, that we have been granted everything we need for life and godliness through true knowledge of Him who called us. Amen? Now then, when we talk about Scripture alone, what we mean by Scripture alone is often misunderstood. We do not mean to imply that there are no other books that contain truth. There are other books that contain truth. Nor do we mean to imply that the Scriptures address every subject there is to be addressed. I have looked the Bible through and I don't see where it tells me how to fix a carburetor on a car. Okay, so we're not saying the Bible addresses every single subject there is to be addressed. But we are saying that it indeed contains and reveals everything we need to live a right life before God, and that through a true knowledge of knowing who God is. Dr. MacArthur puts it this way, that the Scriptures are the perfect and only standard of spiritual truth, revealing infallibly all that we must believe in order to be saved, and all that we must do to glorify God. So when we speak of Scripture alone, we primarily speak of the sufficiency of Scripture alone by itself without addendum or addition of human thought or writings saying that the Bible is complete and fully capable in accomplishing all that God has sent it to accomplish in us, the salvation of mankind, bringing man to himself. Regarding the sufficiency and fullness of the Scripture, we come to letter B, the Westminster Confession of Faith rightly declares, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. That's an excellent statement worthy of much thought. You see, church, if the Scriptures are insufficient concerning the church and life and godliness, if the Scriptures are insufficient concerning all things necessary for God's own glory, for man's salvation, for faith and life, then the Bible lacks authority. And if the Bible lacks authority, then the author is diminished. And if the author is incapable and incomplete in his work, then how can he be trusted for the salvation of men? It's just a snowball effect. You start with an error, you roll it down the hill, and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And at that point, the reasoning is, men had better take the matter of salvation into their own hands. And what do you end up with? Thinking you earn salvation through works. Because the Bible is not sufficient. So men have to add to it. The fallen, blasphemous, unspoken reasoning goes something like this. And again, I'm quoting those who are not believers. Don't think that I'm saying this of my own heart. Since this book is not sufficient, and God incapable in supplying us our every need, then we must invent our own way of glorifying him, deciding for ourselves how we will please him. And at this point, men then work to fabricate a righteousness of their own. And the truth is, this is what many are doing. Instead of holding a high view of God and his word, many have come to hold a view, to hold high their view of form and tradition through which they seek to make people righteous and obtain their own righteousness. Further then, many have employed the psychological techniques of the world to try to induce reform and or dispense of guilt of sin. When in fact, do you want to reform man into the image of Christ? Do you want to dispense of guilt? Then there must be what the Bible says. There must be repentance, forgiveness, and obedience. We do not need to go back into man and say, well, when you were a baby, your mama dropped you on your head. That's why you're like you are. We don't need to do that. The reason you sin is because you are a sinner. And the cure of sin is not to blame others for your sin, but to say, I am a sinner before God. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If you will confess your sins, you know what the word confess there means? Simply agree with God that you're a sinner. It doesn't mean try to write out all your sins. Because when you try to write out all your sins, I tell you, there's not enough pencils and there's not enough paper. And your mind's not big enough to wrap around all your sins. If we could think of 1,000 of them tonight, there'd still be 20,000 left to go. And I'm not exaggerating. We couldn't name them all. That'd be impossible. And what would happen when we got done naming it all? We'd be so proud of ourselves for what we did. Wouldn't we? Wouldn't we? That's what we would do. Oh, I'm so proud of myself. I named all my sins. So I've confessed them all and now I'm saved. No, confession of sin isn't a matter of God, isn't a matter of that work of confessing your sin, bringing you to forgiveness. It's simply agreeing with God, yes, I'm a sinner, and he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. Confess your sins. Yes, Lord, I'm a sinner. And be truly repentant. So we don't need to go into the psychology of man to try to gain or make the man better. We need to conform to that which God says. In this psychological tailspin that goes on, and it's amazing how psychology has been introduced to the church in place of the word, because even well-known quote-unquote Christian psychologists will say, well, the Bible just doesn't address everything. Even many of them. In this psychological tailspin, many try then to evangelize others by appealing to their fallen desires, asking themselves, what do men want, rather than what does God say? Still in other circles, this failure to believe in the sufficiency of the word leads them to chase after miracles, signs, and wonders, seeking a sign, much like the Jews of Jesus' day did, and we will read probably in a little bit, rather than actually trusting the sufficiency of the written word for the revelation of God. How many times has someone says, if there's just some sign, then they'll believe? They have the sign. Here it is. Jesus Christ died. If this won't save them, this truth won't save them, then no sign will save them. They often then desire or depend upon miraculous signs to draw men to Christ rather than trusting the Holy Spirit to draw men to Christ through the message of the gospel, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And what does that lead to? Leads to manipulation. People wanting to make signs happen. And manipulating signs to happen. Back during the days, long, long ago, there was a preacher, a circuit preacher, who would travel around and hold tent meetings. And when he would start to preach, a red cross would appear on his forehead. Oh, yeah. Man, people would get saved. They'd see that red cross, right? Well, did they really get saved because they saw a red cross? Now we know that there's certain chemicals that if you put on your skin and you start to sweat, the acid in your sweat causes that chemical to show up red. In fact, I can tell you in my years with all the children's ministry, and I would do these optic lessons, I had some of those chemicals. I never did that, by the way. Put that. No, I'm not the guy. I didn't travel around in a tent. All right. But it's pretty easy to manipulate signs, actually. And for every true sign there could be, Satan has false signs. Read your Bible. All right. So many of these then will seek personal prophecy or trust in the visions of men rather than simply believing what is written. And still others have turned to the political processes of men to try to achieve social reform or to Christianize a nation rather than trusting that God will do his work through his word by his spirit in the salvation of souls. You can certainly pass laws that are Judeo-Christian ethical to go along those ethic lines, but that doesn't make people Christians. You can even get people to obey certain laws, but that doesn't make them Christian. They have to be saved. They have to be born again. How does that happen? By placing external laws upon them so they act like good little Christians but aren't? Of course not. There has to be a work of God done in the heart. That comes through the Word of God. The failure to believe in the sufficiency of the Scripture is devastating. And it leads to all manner of error within the church. So, beloved, the Scripture alone by itself is sufficient in accomplishing all that God desires. Here, let us open our Bibles again to Isaiah 55. And we'll read verses 8 through 11 one more time. Isaiah 55, 8 through 11. And you're going to be pulling double duty because I'm going to have you looking up things in the Bible. And I'm going to have you writing also. So keep one hand on your Bible, one hand on your pencil. Isaiah 55, 8 through 11. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth, and making it bear and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. So did you hear that scripture? God says in that portion of scripture, my word is sufficient. That's what he's saying. Isn't that what he's saying? Is it not as clear as can be? My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declare the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from earth and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word, which goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. God says his word is sufficient. Why is his word sufficient? Because it's his word. His word will accomplish what he desires, for it will succeed in the matter for which he sent it. So Roman number one, we are speaking of the sufficiency of the scripture. And then letter A, the word of God alone by itself is completely and fully sufficient in accomplishing all that God wills it to do. In speaking of the sufficiency of the scripture, please open your Bibles to Psalm 19:7. That is Psalm 19:7. And I'm going to ask you to listen very carefully, and then we'll go through it actually together on the handout. I'm going to ask you to very carefully listen to what the psalmist expresses here about the word of God. Psalm 19:7, reading through verse 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them thy servant is warned, and keeping them there is great reward. It is very interesting that the psalmist writes something, some fact about the word of God, and then speaks of how that affects us. The law of the Lord is perfect. True? And how does it affect us? Restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. Amen? Making wise the simple. Okay. So speaking then of the sufficiency of the scripture, number one, according to Psalm 19:7 through 11, we find that the word of God is identified as, letter A, the law, and B, the testimony, C, precepts, D, commandments, E, fear, and F, judgments of the Lord. All right. And that the law of the Lord is, not us, but is, G, perfect, H, sure, I, right, J, pure, that is radiant, K, clean, L, enduring forever, M, true, N, altogether righteous, and O, more desirable than riches. And God, through his word, P, restores the soul, Q, makes wise the simple, R, rejoices the heart, S, enlightens the eyes, T, warns his servant, and U, he rewards those who obey them. Beloved, when we go to the Old Testament and the Hebrew and there is this heaping up of the words, there's all these words being heaped up and a building upon, what the author is doing there is he's trying to encompass the totality of the word and expressing how sufficient the word is. So number two, church, the psalmist is expounding upon the total and absolute sufficiency of the word of God. God through his word will accomplish all that he desires, for it will succeed in the matter for which he sent it. If he wants to restore the soul, he does it through his word. If he wants to make the simple wise, he does it through his word. We could go on and on. You get the picture? God works through his word. So we say, does one need to be restored? Go to the word. Don't go to the psychologist. Go to the word. Does one need to be made wise? Go to the word. And is your heart sad and you are in need of the joy of the Lord? Go to the word. Do you need understanding? Go to the word. God works through his word. Do you need marital counseling? Go to the word. Do you need instruction in teaching your children? Go to the word. Do you need to know how to live a godly life? Go to the word. Do you need forgiveness of sin? Go to the word. Do you need to know God? Go to his word. With the word being the law, testimony, precepts, commandments, fear, and judgments of the Lord, it virtually addresses every area and attitude of life. And it is fully dependable and will always point a man to that which is right before God, for it is sure, perfect, right, pure, clean, and forever enduring, true, altogether righteous, and more desirable than riches. Beloved, it will restore your soul, make you wise, rejoice your heart, enlighten your eyes, warn you when needed, and on top of that, God will reward you when you obey it. The scriptures alone are sufficient for life and godliness. What more does the church need? Repeating what we heard last week, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scriptures inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. There again, you get that piling on of words. Saying, in essence, the scripture is sufficient. Where do the scriptures fall short? Nowhere. What's missing? Nothing. The word of God is full and complete. So when we come to an issue and we say, well, I don't know what the Bible says about it. It isn't that the Bible doesn't say something about it. It has to do with what we just said. I don't know what the Bible says about it. It's our lack of knowledge. And it's for a lack of knowledge that what? The people perish. The Bible is sufficient. Sadly, our knowledge isn't. We need to learn. We need to study. So just like a multifaceted jewel, or let's say a diamond reflects the entire spectrum of light. So is the word of God as it reflects the glories of God and affects men in every place at every level of life. The word of God is multifaceted and on every turn and in every light it reflects the holy and brilliant purposes of God, his perfect will for all mankind in all things. What thing can't God accomplish through his word, who, by the way, spoke and the entire world came into being? He took that which was not, spoke, and it was. That's amazing. Amen. He calls those things that are not, and they are. Amen. So do we think his word is insufficient and he missed something, or that his word is deficient and incapable? No, we believe in the sufficiency of the scripture. So let her be. Let us talk about the scripture being sufficient for salvation. Scripture is sufficient for salvation. And all the church said, amen. Amen. We know this already, but how good it is to study it again and be reminded of the truth. Amen. Sometimes we hear a sermon and we say, well, I've heard all that before, but we rejoice in the truth. And it's good to be reminded. I forget very easily. The Apostle Paul wrote, number one, Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why, Paul, why aren't you ashamed of the gospel? For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Paul saying, I'm not ashamed to pronounce the gospel. I'm not going to hold back in pronouncing the gospel. I don't care if I'm on the streets in Athens and everybody hates the gospel. I'm going to pronounce the gospel. Do you know why? Because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Paul's saying, if I'm on the streets in Athens and I don't pronounce the gospel, it doesn't matter what I say, people aren't going to get saved. The word of God is the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to everyone who believes. Okay, Romans 10:17, we quote this over and over and over. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Oh, faith comes by the word of Christ, not through gimmicks, not through manipulations. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by miraculous signs. Doesn't say that, does it? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by men having prophecies and words of knowledge. Doesn't say that, does it? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. How does God grant faith? Through the hearing of the word. It is, as we heard last week, 2 Timothy 3:15, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Paul is commending Timothy. Timothy had been brought up by his mother and grandmother, and they had taught him the scriptures. And he says, from childhood you have known the sacred writings. What is that, family? The scriptures, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation. He doesn't add anything else, does he? Sacred writings. That's it. Able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Peter wrote, number 2, 1 Peter 1:23, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, how have you been born again? That is, through the living and abiding Word of God. Family, people do not get saved apart from the gospel. The Word of God is essential to salvation. People do not come to faith, to have faith in Christ, apart from hearing the Word of God. Romans 10:14, how then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed, and how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? Now I'm sure that we would all agree with this truth, that scripture is sufficient for the salvation of men. But the question then comes, what of our practices? What of our practices? How many times have we thought that someone might get saved if our music is moving? If we can just have the right music, man, people get saved. Or people will get saved if they hear some fascinating testimony of someone's life. Or they tell a sad story that evokes emotion. Or give a scary emotional appeal. I used to have a pastor that at the end of every service, he'd scare the daylights out of you. You better get saved tonight. Tonight when you drive home, you're going to be passing within 3 feet of other cars going 90 miles an hour. Oh, yeah, you put it on you. You don't know when you get home if there will be a gunman waiting on the other side of your door. Man, I'd be terrified to open the door. You don't know if the wheel is going to fall off your car. You don't know if the bridge is going to give way and you're going to fall into the river. Well, if you fall in the Rio Grande, you got a pretty good chance of making it. You're not going to drown. He'd scare everybody to death, get them all crying, and then say, come on down and get saved. Well, everybody come and get saved. But they really didn't get saved. They didn't get saved to Christ. They didn't repent of their sin. They're just scared to death. I was told a story, and actually verified this story, that years ago in Indianapolis, Indiana, this pastor who I'm talking about was a young man, and he was preaching to a statewide youth meeting there at the Masonic Lodge in downtown Indianapolis, Indiana, and a tornado hit. And they could hear the wind whistling through the building and their heads. They felt the pressure in their ears. And literally, the building cracked. And he said, that night I had a 100% altar call. I said, who wants to get saved? Come down here. And said, everybody jumped up and ran down front. You know, but saved from what? The tornado or your sin? Okay. Often, we are willing to do everything we can to get someone to accept Christ as their Savior, except trust the means which God gives us, the presentation of the gospel. And beloved, if the presentation of the gospel won't save them, then they're not getting saved. I don't care what genuflex you have to do. I don't care how you can turn them up and down. I don't care what prayers you can get them to save. If they will not respond to the presentation of the gospel, then they're not getting saved at that moment. Who knows what seeds we plant, though? Amen? Maybe God will save them. Maybe God will grant them repentance. Could it be that we do not understand actually that Scripture alone is sufficient? Do we doubt God and His Word? Do we think we have to add our work so people will get saved? Do we doubt God's ability to accomplish all His works through His Word? And I understand. I pray these same things. Lord, give me the words to say. Help me, O Lord. Amen? Lord, help me. Work through me. But I guarantee you, the words He's got for you to say are a presentation of the gospel. Not some sad story about somebody who got killed, so now we're crying. Do you want to get saved? There have been many false conversions that have come about due to the innovation of men, where men have manipulated people into a certain response rather than purely trusting in God through His Word to accomplish the work of salvation. I'm not saying we shouldn't give it our effort, but the effort should be placed in the mode which God gives us, and that is the gospel. Perhaps someone will get saved upon hearing a song, but that only if the song presents the gospel or insights have been previously learned about the gospel. Perhaps someone will get saved at the hearing of a testimony, but only if that testimony presents the gospel and there have been seeds planted in them. Scripture alone is sufficient. Now, if we believe this, then we must believe that, letter C, Scripture is sufficient for evangelism. You see, these go hand in hand. Evangelistic technique, social care, medical attention, feeding the hungry, signs and wonders, preaching techniques. None of these things, as good as a social work might be, none of these things are evangelistic if there is no presentation of the gospel. I tell you, we have some of the major so-called, quote-unquote, evangelistic associations in the United States of America that go around the world to do this, quote-unquote, evangelistic word, actually have it in the rule books that when you go to distribute food in some nations, you can't mention the name of Jesus Christ. Now, how can you be evangelistic if you can't mention Christ's name? Well, we're here doing a Christian work. What is a Christian work then? Please tell me, if Christ can't be named, please tell me what a Christian work is. Well, we're showing them that Christians are good people and cowards. That are afraid to name the name of Jesus Christ. Yeah, but we need the door open. Oh, let me tell you about the God we serve. He can back you up against the Red Sea and open it up. You need the door opened? So to open the door, you're going to refuse to name the name of Christ? You've got to be kidding me. That happens. That goes on right now. Okay, so I say again, evangelistic technique, social care, medical attention. And again, I'm not denouncing these things. These are good things. Amen? The richest nation in the world ought to be helping the rest of the world in their need. The rich ought to be helping the poor. But none of these things are evangelistic if there is no gospel presentation. Number one, how will a man be convicted of his sin? How will a man be convicted of a sin? Hebrews 4, 12 through 13. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Beloved, the word of God must be presented for the conviction of the soul. The Spirit works through his word. Amen. Think about how full this statement is of Hebrews 4, 12 through 13. Think about how full it is. And again, you got this piling up of words, don't you? For the word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. How many of us, in sitting in some church service, haven't heard a scripture read and we're convicted? Or we sit down to read our Bible and we're convicted. The word of God is living and active. Let us look at the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. How did Jesus minister salvation to people? What was his evangelistic technique? And I think if we can identify Jesus' evangelistic technique, that we will all agree, then that ought to be our technique. Wouldn't you say? Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Please turn there. Mark chapter 1, 14 and 15. I think we're going to hear some scriptures tonight that are going to absolutely astound us when we think of the sufficiency of the word. Mark 1, 14 and 15. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." What did Jesus preach? The gospel. What is the gospel? The good news. God's word. Amen? They tell us, these church growth experts tell us, not to talk about people's sins, or else they say people won't come to your church. And if people don't come to church, then how are they going to get saved? Beloved, I can tell you right now that if people don't realize that they're dead in their trespasses and sin, and that they need to repent of their sin before the holy God who gave his son to be the atoning sacrifice for their sin, by the way, that's the good news, the gospel, that they won't get saved no matter how many aisles they walk, and no matter how many prayers they pray. People won't come to your church if you preach about sin. They won't come and get saved. I'm telling you, if they come to your church and you're not preaching about sin, you don't tell them about their sin, about Christ the Savior, they're still not getting saved. Doesn't matter how many are there. One can't get saved without confessing their sin, without repenting of their sin, without turning from sin unto Christ. In other words, if a person doesn't realize their sin and the need for a Savior, then what are they getting saved from, and to whom are they getting saved, and why do they need a Savior? They must hear the gospel. I've told this story many times, but I don't have a great repertoire, so I just keep telling the same stories. Actually, a local church here, a large local church here, had a men's ministry night, and they had businessmen, successful businessmen, come one after another and give a testimony how they trusted in Christ, and Christ helped them to grow their business, and they're rich because they have trusted in Christ. Okay? So at the end of the night, they say, "How many of you want to accept Christ as your Savior?" Well, every guy there wants to accept Christ as their Savior. Why? Because Jesus is going to make you rich. No repentance of sin, no conviction, no Jesus on the cross paying the penalty for our sins. Now you tell me, you say that, come down the aisles and get saved, and no one's repenting, and they're trusting Christ that he's going to help them grow a big business and make money? I'm telling you, no one got saved. Now, I can't say that absolutely, but you understand what I'm saying? That's not a gospel presentation. People don't get saved by saying, oh yeah, I want to serve Jesus. He's going to make me rich. I don't have to turn from my sin. He's just going to make me rich. I know a businessman in our community, not far from here. He has his office, and he is around a lot of non-Christians in his little world. And he takes his Bible, and he says, if you will believe this Bible, God will make you wealthy in your business. He tells people that. And, of course, he says it to the next guy who's sitting next to him who actually has a bigger business than he does. And this guy's a cussing-spoken, womanizing, you know. Really? If you trust this, you're going to have a big business? You're going to be rich? Man, those poor apostles didn't even know what they were teaching, did they? They went without. They died for the cause of Christ. I got to tell you something, though. They're rich. Amen. Heaven is theirs. Number two. If there were a better and more efficient way to evangelize than the preaching of repentance and belief in the good news, don't you suppose Christ would have implemented it? Jesus came preaching the gospel of God. That is, repent and believe in the gospel. The good news. Why is the good news the good news? Because there's bad news. We've all sinned. That's what makes the good news so good. Jesus died. He paid the penalty for our sins. Do you know that the way that people got saved under Christ's ministry is still the way people get saved? That faith still comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God? That the sacred writings alone are able to give one the wisdom that is necessary unto salvation? God has not given us another plan. It is not the testimony of men that makes one wise unto salvation, nor is it the emotional appeal, nor the saying of a prayer, nor the walking of an aisle. Though these things might be aspects involved in one's salvation, the truth is, if there is not the presentation of the gospel, if there is not a repentance of sin, turning to Christ, there's no salvation. If people are to be saved, it will be by the work of God in their life through His Word as they repent and believe the gospel. Mark 1:21, Jesus says, or excuse me, it says of Jesus, and to me this is this astounding thing. It's astounding. Mark 1:21 says of Jesus, and they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath He entered the synagogue and began to teach. And they were amazed at His teaching, for He was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Well, what was He teaching? What had He opened up and read? The Scripture. God's Word. He did not pick up a self-help book or a book about good self-esteem or the 12 Steps to Recovery or Please Understand Me or the book entitled Codependent No More or How to Find Your Inner Child or How to Love Yourself. And all of these have been taught in churches. He taught the Scriptures, and that with authority. You know how, why a preacher can preach the Scripture with authority? Because the Scripture has its own authority. The Scripture was sufficient for Christ because the Scripture is sufficient for all. Some think that people will get saved if they have signs and wonders and miracles. Listen to this. Mark records the story of the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. And what we find is that it was then that the crowds really began to gather around Jesus. Let's read the account. Mark chapter 1, reading verses 29 through 34. Mark 1:29. And immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to him about her. And he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. That's astounding, amen? And when evening had come, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him, who are they? The city, the people of the city, began bringing to him all who were ill, and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city had gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. Whoa! Now Jesus is on to it. He's healed Peter's mother-in-law, and now the crowds are coming around. They're following him. Miracles attract great crowds. It's absolutely true. Miracles attract great crowds. Miracles, that's the ticket. I'm not sure that's true. Mark 1, 35 through 37. And in the morning, while it was still dark, he arose and went out and departed to a lonely place and was praying there. And Simon and his companions hunted for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." The disciples were saying, as I understand this, "What are you doing? Where have you been? Everybody is looking for you. Come on. The crowd awaits. This is great. Come on. Work some more miracles. That's the way to draw the crowds." Now, what was the Lord's reply? Astonishing. Mark 1:38. And he said to them, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby, in order that I may preach there also, for that is what I came out for." What did the Lord come out for? To preach the gospel. Gathering a crowd wasn't his concern. Preaching the gospel was. Why? Because Scripture alone is sufficient unto salvation. Jesus himself knew that though he raised the dead himself, and though he himself raised from the dead, that would not save the nation, would it? We want to say, and we want to believe, man, if Jesus was here and we saw him go into a tomb and we knew that he died and then we saw him up and walking around, man, everybody in Albuquerque would believe. No, they wouldn't. They wouldn't believe. Because the miracle is not sufficient. The Scripture is sufficient. It's the preaching of the Word. Making sense to you? Number three, let us consider the story of the rich man and poor Lazarus. Please turn to Luke 16. Please forgive me for my sniffles. Now, I'm sure you're familiar with the story. After the rich man died and had gone to Hades, he requested that Abraham send Lazarus to warn his brothers of their impending doom. Do you remember that? Okay. Luke 16:29. But Abraham said, so Abraham's answering the rich man about him sending Lazarus to his brothers. But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." In other words, no, I'm not sending Lazarus to them. They have Moses and the prophets. But he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. If there's just some great miraculous sign, they'll repent." But he said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead." I don't know how clear it can be. What is it that is vital to and sufficient for salvation? Listening to, hearing, that is receiving and believing the Word of God. Again, I don't mean to discount signs and miracles or prophecies or good works. I don't mean to discount those things at all. But I mean to say they're not the means of salvation. They're not the means of evangelism. Scripture alone is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. There was a time in Christ's ministry, you'll remember, when the people wanted to take him and force him to be their king. Now that sounds like they're all saved. They want him to be their king. Now why did they want him to do that? Why did they want to force him to be the king? Because he had fed them. He fed them. Boy, I'll tell you what, you feed me every night, I think you're pretty great. Right? But they, by and large, those people weren't saved, were they? No, because as soon as he quit feeding them, guess what? They left. They weren't saved and they're following him because they followed him for the wrong reasons. Beloved, people will not get saved because we feed them alone. If we feed them, let us present the gospel also. Food for the stomach, food for the soul. Amen? So, you know, as we're sending a missions trip to a team to Agua Prieta, we say, feed them. Amen. They're going to feed the people. Amen. Feed them. And present the truth of Christ. Because those people aren't going to get saved because they got a full belly. They're going to get saved because they hear the gospel. Amen. Amen. There was a time in the ministry of Jesus when the people wanted him to be their king because they desired to be set free from the Roman oppressors. They welcomed him in on Palm Sunday. Hosanna, Hosanna, which means what? Save us now, save us now. Who do they want to be saved from? Rome. As soon as they figured out Jesus wasn't going to save them from Rome, they got him on the cross. I kind of have this thing I despise, and I ruin things for everybody I know. But I hate it when churches celebrate Palm Sunday as if that was a glorious event when Jesus came into the city. They weren't worshiping Jesus as the Messiah. I hate that when churches portray that this is a great thing, that all the city is worshiping him. They weren't worshiping him as the Messiah. They were worshiping him in hopes that he would set them free from Rome. And the proof is, 5 days later, he's on the cross. They didn't believe. Today, people want Jesus to be the Lord because the preacher says Jesus will cause them to prosper financially. And it's amazing that that same sermon is always attached to a great offering. You know, Jesus will prosper you financially, so give me $100. You tell me, is a man truly saved if he believes in Christ only in hopes of financial gain without the repentance of sin and obedience to Christ as the Savior of their soul? Beloved, people will not get saved because we promise them freedom from low self-esteem or their best life right now or alcoholism or a troubled marriage or because we give them gifts and even meet their practical needs, but only as they hear the gospel and then they, by the sovereign grace of God, realize that they're lost in their sin and in need of a Savior. How can they know of Christ aside from the proclamation of the gospel? The scripture is sufficient. Letter A. If one will not listen to the scriptures, then miracles will not persuade them, nor will a full belly, nor will the promise of financial gain, nor will signs or wonders or the prophecies and visions of men. The scripture alone is sufficient for the salvation and thus evangelism. Romans 10, 11 through 15 says, for the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. And I want to tell you that when we read this verse, we shouldn't think about that preacher being the preacher in the pulpit, but each one of us declaring the gospel. Amen. We're all to be preachers of the good news. So church, our only hope of seeing people get saved, truly saved, is to trust in the one and only plan of salvation as designed by God. True evangelism necessarily depends upon the scripture, and we affirm both here and now what God has declared in his word. His word is completely, thoroughly, and absolutely sufficient for the salvation of men and the life of the church. Therefore, we cannot allow anything about us to eclipse the presentation of the gospel. Nothing. We must be sure that in everything we do, we are preaching the good news of Jesus Christ, telling the people what Jesus told the people, repent and believe the gospel. So I would say this for the whole church, and maybe some will get the tape. Teachers in your classes, preach the gospel. I used to say, quit telling Bible stories and preach Bible stories. Adventure leaders, preach the gospel to your students. Nursery workers, present the gospel to the babies. Amen? Pastor Elder Brandon, as I said 5 years ago, and you've been doing before then and until now, diligently preach the gospel to the youth. I would tell Janice, teach the gospel to the children, disciple makers, indoctrinate your disciples in the Word of God. Mothers and fathers, teach the scriptures to your children. Pastor, elders, and all who fill this pulpit, preach the word. And let all of us, wherever we go, declare and proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. Finally then, this is on your handout, last statement. Finally then, church, through the scriptures, God accomplishes all he wills just as he desires. The scriptures and scriptures alone are sufficient for salvation, evangelism, and the life of the church. May it be that we, the church of the living God, be the pillar and support of the truth we are called to be, for the truth and the truth alone will set men free. Amen. Let us bow our heads. Oh God, I pray that you would stir this message up in our hearts and that we would have a great understanding of it. And not only us here, but Lord, throughout our entire congregation, that we would understand that your word is sufficient for all you have set it forth to accomplish, it will accomplish. So Lord, may we, as we exalt you, exalt your word, having a high view of your word, and thus proclaiming your word. May it be that we would be students of your word, that we would know your word in and out, growing in your word, being transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we might live according to your word, so that, Lord, not only would we proclaim your name and your word through our mouth, but through the living of our lives, that others might ask about the hope that we have, that we might tell them of you. May it be, Lord, that when we testify of you, that our confidence will not be in our technique, in our ability to tell a sad story, but may it be that our confidence is squarely placed in your word, trusting that you will do your work through your word. I pray, O Lord, that Heritage Christian Fellowship will be a church of your word. Lord, I believe we have been. I pray that we are. And I pray that we evermore will be and that we will grow in it. May it be that we declare the gospel of Jesus Christ, believing in the sufficiency of your word for evangelism, salvation, and the life of our church. We thank you, Lord, for your word. Now may we live according to it. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you.